Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, good morning. Today we continue working our way through the book of James. When it was first announced that we would be spending our summer in James, many of you commented how much you loved this book and were excited to slowly walk through it together. In this, I was not of like mind, I'll confess, especially considering I might have to speak sometime during the summer. It's not that this book isn't jam-packed with wisdom. It is. The themes repeated over and over in James are universal and as important today as they were 2,000 years ago. And James has the unique perspective of being the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus and walked his own difficult journey of coming to accept his brother as Messiah and Savior. So what is the problem, Colleen? Well, it's been mentioned before, but James doesn't always come off as the most compassionate, gentle character. He is straightforward and sometimes just doesn't seem that, dare I say it, kind. I like kind. To those of us who live perhaps too much in a world of feelings, James seems a bit harsh. He is a sage of wisdom who continually challenges how we live. And in the words of the Bible Project, James comes with a beautiful punch in the gut. James is filled with, ouch, that hurts wisdom. Yet this summer, I am sometimes painfully discovering that though I must remind myself to read it through the lens of a loving, forgiving, inviting God, sometimes his straightforward language is exactly what I need. So all this is to say, I come to today's passage with an equal amount of fear and anticipation of what God might want to do through it. So I'd like to begin with prayer. Will you pray with me? God of all wisdom and truth, you who loved us so much that you sent Jesus to live among us, to know all of life as a human being, including death, that we would know true life. May your spirit be at work among us. Give us insight where we feel confusion. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. And surround it all in your loving kindness, we pray. Amen. Please stand for the reading of today's scripture. It is, of course, from the book of James, verses 13 through 17, and it's on page 1219 in the Bibles. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin to them. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. In the earlier verses of this chapter, James has revisited and reinforced in his powerful way some of the themes we have seen throughout the book. The danger of the tongue, friendship with the world instead of submission to God, and above all, the absolute necessity of humility. In our passage today, James continues these themes, but with a slight turn. It seems here that James is focusing in, speaking to a certain group of people. The merchants, the people whose job it is to go to this city and that and do business and make money. He starts with a short, blunt expression to demand his readers' attention. Now listen, pay attention. This is important, so listen up. The merchants in that day would not necessarily have come from wealth and fortune as some of those James addresses in this book. But the potential for gaining wealth quickly was there. The merchants would see opportunity and travel to buy goods and then could turn around and sell them for huge profits. They were the entrepreneurs. the businessmen and women of James' day. They often took high-stake risks for high-stake profits. I don't imagine they could approach their vocation timidly, or they wouldn't last long. But James knew that their profession came with another kind of risk, and it's a risk most of us also face: the danger of self-reliance. We grow up in a culture that prizes self-sufficiency. America prides itself on being a place where anyone can work hard and become someone great. Life teaches us that's not always true, but it's a hard pill to swallow. And even admitting we need help or that we are not always in control of our destiny can feel like weakness. So we work harder to take charge and control our future. One of the fastest growing industries in our world is life coaching. It used to be a small niche available to professional athletes and celebrities, but now anyone can hire a life coach who will help you, in the words of AI, clarify personal and professional goals, overcome obstacles, and build actionable plans to achieve them. Visualize it, declare it, believe it, and it will happen. Perhaps there is a place for this in some of our lives, but it sounds a bit like today or tomorrow you will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. How quickly God becomes the add-on in my career or job, in my relationships, in my parenting, in my education, in my retirement. I will do it my way. And it will happen in my strength, my power, my goodwill. And Christ is delegated to Sunday, or perhaps when it doesn't quite go like I planned. It's a flipped narrative. I do it my way, and oh yeah, God, I hope you're with me on this ride. James, in his typical fashion, punches holes in our self-reliance and points out the arrogance of living like this. Verse 14, why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I wonder if James is remembering Jesus' parable in Luke 12. I want to read it to you. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother, divide the inheritance with me." In other words, give me the future I want. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for those who store up things for themselves, but are not rich toward God." Not rich toward God. The danger for the merchants James addresses, and for us, is how easily planning and striving in our own strength can become pride and arrogance. Perhaps it will lead to an ease in our lifestyle. We can take the dream vacation. We can retire and travel and finally relax and live the good life. But are we rich toward God? This is especially evident in the area of money and wealth, which James addresses often in this book. But it goes well beyond just our money, doesn't it? There is an arrogance in believing that in anything, we can control the future by our efforts. It flips everything upside down. As a young mom, I truly wanted to raise children God's way, whatever that meant. I read every Christian book I could get my hands on about parenting. I listened to the prominent Christian voices of that day who encouraged me to dare to discipline, to make memories that would mold them toward eternity. I tried to speak to my children in the way I was told would shape them into godly adults. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6 became my mantra. I tried so hard, and I felt like a constant failure because it didn't seem to always be working. They struggled some days, and so did I. Now, my kids are amazing adults, despite me, and now raising their own kids beautifully. But one of my biggest regrets is how focused, how driven even, I was on outcomes and future and doing it just right, and how much I missed of the beauty and wonder of their unique journeys. In my concern over who they were going to be, their future lives, and how I looked in the process, I missed so much of who they were right then. You see, there's not just arrogance, but a real danger in a consistent future focus, especially if God isn't the center of the present. One of the recent places I have observed this is in youth sports. I have some grandkids who are very talented athletes, and I love how they have learned to face adversity and challenge through their sports. I love watching them grow in confidence and learning the importance of team. I appreciate how sports have often been a slice of real life, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, and they must learn to handle both. But what I don't love is how often the example of how to handle both is demonstrated by many of the parents and coaches in their sports world, especially as they have gotten to more competitive levels. A couple weeks ago, my granddaughter, who is a talented and hardworking pitcher in girls' fast pitch softball, was playing in a national tournament in Denver. She is 13 and was playing against a team of mostly 15-year-olds. I wasn't there, but through the beauty of technology, I was able to follow her games and even watch some of them on YouTube. In one particular game, near the beginning of the tournament, she was unstoppable. She was striking out girl after girl. And then it started. The parents of the other team and then the other team's coaches started yelling, "Illegal pitch!" every time the ball left her hands. And I mean, they screamed it with every pitch. And eventually, the umpire started to let girls who she struck out take a base. It was like at one point they overpowered him. And my granddaughter stood on the mound, still pitching her heart out, but with silent tears streaming down her face, without a clue what she was doing wrong, yet being attacked by adults who were so focused on their daughters coming out on top and on their team winning and maybe sometime in the future getting a scholarship to a D1 school, that they had no connection to the damage they were inflicting on a 13-year-old girl in the here and now. Now, I want to make it clear. I asked my granddaughter's permission to share this story. She's here. I gave her an out, but she gave me permission with the charge that I make it clear that she was not throwing illegal pitches and they couldn't hit her. In her words, it was the only way they could win was to cheat. And that proved true, as the rest of the week, that was never brought up again in all the following games. Now, these parents and coaches were probably not Christ followers, but I have also seen Christian parents, coaches, teachers, easily get just as drawn in. You see, there's not an area of life where too much of a future focus combined with a runaway tongue won't take us to places where, in the words of last week's passage, we choose friendship with the world and slander those who are made in God's image. James reminds us again and again, from our mouth flows what is in our hearts. Verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. C.S. Lewis, in his book Screwtape Letters, records a writing from senior demon Screwtape to his nephew apprentice Wormwood. He writes, nearly all vices are rooted in the future. Gratitude looks at the past, and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead. In other words, want to derail God's own? Keep them focused on the future. Our enemy knows how quickly we can get sidetracked when we focus primarily on the future. James here addresses the specific areas of ambition and greed and arrogance. But there's another danger for some of us in future focus. It's fear, worry, anxiety. Because deep down, when we take time to be brutally honest, we know we are not in control. Most of us are painfully aware that we are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so we are anxious, maybe even paralyzed by what could happen. Jesus addresses this side too in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to read it to you from Matthew 6, 25 to 34. It's on the screens. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. How much of this precious life, of what God is about in the here and now, do we miss? Because we plan and strive and worry and focus on the future. Returning to C.S. Lewis, this time from his exquisite sermon, The Weight of Glory. Never in peace or war commit your virtue or your happiness to the future. Happy work is best done by the man who takes his long-term plan somewhat lightly, and it works for from moment to moment as to the Lord. It is only our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. The present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace received. As to the Lord, Lewis says, because there is an alternative way to face the future. Back to verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You see, James isn't opposed to dreaming and to planning, and neither is God. Thinking ahead, planning is essential to our lives. We need to plan a budget, to save, to dream about what we could be, and to work toward our hopes and dreams. But we do it in humility, knowing who alone is sovereign. We do it in submission to the only one we can depend on completely. This is the message of this passage. If, as James said earlier in this letter, that true religion, pure and faultless, is to look after orphans and widows, to always have eyes for those in need, and to live out our faith in practical ways, then we're going to need a plan to live in a way that allows for margin. God is not opposed to hard work or to making money or to providing a good life for our children. But we do it all with a different mindset. It is not a driven mindset where we will make it happen and run over anyone who gets in our way. It is not dependent on our self-sufficiency, but on God's sovereign grace. It is back to Jesus' words in Matthew, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." It is what we pray every Sunday. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, in my life, in my family's life, in the lives of those we encounter each day, and in the life of this local body as it is in heaven. I grew up in what I'll call a letter of the law church, where the legalism that, as Dave pointed out last week, that exists in all of us to one degree or another was flourishing. Because of this particular verse, the adults in my faith community were careful when they talked about future plans. They would not say, "We are going on vacation next week, so we won't be here." Instead, they would say, "The Lord willing, we are going on vacation next week, so if the Lord wills, we won't be here." The old farmers, when talking of working their fields, would say, "The Lord willing and the creek don't rise." It was a bit like praying as a child, where if I failed to say, "In Jesus' name, amen," at the end of a prayer, it wouldn't work, or Jesus wouldn't hear me. People were careful to say, "The Lord willing," but it seemed more about logistics than attitude and condition of the heart. When James says, "You ought to say," it is in the context of the whole book, being not just hearers of the word, but doers. It is the recognition that nothing is outside the kingdom, not our money, not our careers, not the house we live in or the car we buy, not our vacations, not our children, not academics or education or sports, not our relationships or our retirement, not even our ministry or the good things we might be doing for God. Nothing is outside the kingdom, because my as to the Lord life is my life. William Law, an 18th century English theologian, wrote, "If we are to be a new people in Christ, then we must show our newness to the world. If we are to follow Christ, it must be in the way we spend each day." Our Sunday morning life does not look different from our Monday through Saturday life. As new creation people, we spend each day showing our newness to the world, no matter what slice of life you look at, including how we plan for the future. And that is exactly how James ends. He says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." There's a grammatical shift here, and most scholars think James is quoting a known proverb of the day. And with it, he connects this section to everything that he's already said. It is less about the sin of omission, though that matters, and more about how we live each day from the inside out, who we are, that is manifest in how we live. We are not a people who are constantly fearful of the unpredictable uncertainty of life, nor are we a people who arrogantly think we can, through our own will and strength and planning, control the future. We are instead a new creation people The kind of people who approach each day asking God what he would have us do, and then we do it. We're going to enter a time of prayer. I'm going to invite you at this point to close your eyes and to open your hearts to the Spirit's leading. For some of you, the future is filled with fear. You live under the weight of anxiety, and the unknown of the future is so heavy. Maybe you're living with illness or an uncertain diagnosis, or the reality of aging is heavy and hard. Perhaps relationships with children or spouses or parents or those you thought you would journey with through life, those relationships are no longer certain. And you don't know how to live without them. Maybe it's a new job or the lack of a job. Perhaps it's a new school or you're face to face with a new situation you never imagined. Maybe financially, you're not sure how you will provide for yourself and those you love. Might the Spirit be inviting you to lay down your fear, your anxiety, your heavy burdens, and trust in a new way, handing your fear to the only one who truly holds the future. For others of you, you might recognize the hold, the energy, the driving focus that future planning has had on your life. You have held tightly to how things will look and how you will live. You have been driven to manage image, career, family, finances. You too, in a less obvious way, have lived in a fear that there is never enough. And your life is driven by the need to succeed and accumulate and control. I wonder if even now, God is beseeching you to recognize both the arrogance and futility of your life and to humbly lay it all at his feet. Some of you have made it. You can pretty much go where you want to go, do whatever you want to do. Yet today you hear God's call to live with open hands, to perhaps live less in the take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry, and instead to ask God where he is at work and how you can join him. For all of us, the invitation is clear: to grow in surrender and trust of the one who holds the future, to seek first the will of our good, good Father. Giver of life, we recognize you as a sovereign king who faithfully and lovingly cares for your people as only a good and perfect parent can. You tell us in Psalm 139 that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be. Our future is not hidden from you, and we can trust you with it. You said to your people, even in the throes of exile, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." And so in this moment, as we are able, we lay down our need to control. We confess our arrogance and dependence on self. We surrender our fear and worry. We ask that you create in us a pure heart, O God, and continue your good work in us, that we will more and more each day be a people who, through your Spirit, knows the good we ought to do and does it. Because we can trust in you, our good, good, and ever gracious Father. Amen.